This is a Truth for Today recording. Oscar M. Baker is speaking. The date is December the 19th, 1986. And I thought that I'd like to take up something old and make it into something new. And so I'm going back a little bit, a matter of years and some notes, and talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. And at the first, taking it especially in connection with the Lord's coming, or parousia, as it's called, his presence, which was the hope of Israel. Now, from Genesis 3:15 and on, the Lord's coming has always been a hope of his people. Now we can sort of look at what his people means. Are we his people today who are in the dispensation of the mystery? Or are the Lord's people in the Bible a little bit more limited? Well, of course, when we get into the scriptures and rightly divide, we find, of course, that his people, for particularly Israel, in regards to the promises of the Lord's coming. And we won't quibble about that now. But this hope, although it's always the same and the same kind, has varying degrees. And those degrees according to the extent of the revelation is given. The revelation isn't always alike. Also, it's in accordance with the measure of information made known from time to time. Just how much is told. Now, for example, up to the call of Abraham, it was the coming one who was to end the conflict of the ages by crushing the head of the old serpent. Now that's from Genesis 3:15 up to the call of Abraham, about 1896 B.C. And after the call of Abraham, there's Abraham's seed, who is to be a blessing, not only to Israel, but to all nations in and through Israel. And so there's a little different aspect. At the present, at that time at least, the crushing of the serpent's head was put off because of Israel's failure at the Tower of Babel, the calling of Abraham. And so that aspect is put off into the even future now. Whereas we know from prophecies that is a little different, but we can take care of that when it comes to it. And after the call of Abraham, is Abraham's seed, who is to be a blessing not only to Israel, but to all nations in and through Israel. I want to get that down so we know it. And from the revelation to David, 1 Samuel 7, from that time, it was the coming one of David's seed, who was not only to have possession of Abraham's land, but to rule on David's throne. Now, I know that ordinarily we just don't notice these points of progress. When we read through the Bible and see the different revelations in perfect order coming out, we sometimes fail to see. We get the whole thing into a hodgepodge and don't know where we are. Now, all the prophets have these two aspects of the coming for their scope. There's nothing that they reveal that goes beyond this. Now, the coming one who will crush the head of the serpent, and the coming Abraham's seed will be a blessing to Israel and the nations. Those two topics are the topics of the prophets. Now, when we come to the Gospels, we have the coming one presented to Israel. That's in our New Testament now. And all that he said and did was as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, as Paul makes it plain to us in Romans 15:8. You cannot take Christ's earthly ministry any further than that. A minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to Abraham. Now, if we rightly divide a word of truth, according to the scope of Romans 15:8, we shall get the truth concerning Christ's ministry when on earth, and be preserved from the alternative error, which is the foundation of all Romish teaching, that Christ came on earth to found a church. Now, you can't find that in Scripture. But you'll find it in Romish teaching. And in a lot of Protestant teaching, too, for all that matter. Now, that error is brought about by not dividing off what was subsequently written and by amalgamating the further revelation given in the epistles with what is recorded in the Gospels and Acts. And so you throw it all in the kettle and get it stirring up, and out comes this monstrosity that we have as Christianity today, Romanism, and all of that combined. Now, the coming referred to in the Gospels is what we speak of as the first coming. That is, his life here on earth. That's what the Gospels are about, telling us about his life here on earth. And it clearly looks back to the past, not onward to the then future, except, of course, where there is direct and new prophecy. And we can find those. It's not too hard to see that. Now, those who were waiting and looking for that coming had the old prophecies of the Old Testament before them, had them in their hands, and studying them, they would see from Micah 5:2 that his coming forth would be at Bethlehem. So there are some details. And in Zechariah 9:9, there was a coming unto Jerusalem, another part of the prophecy. But there was nothing to tell the students of that day how those two scriptures were to be rightly divided. They didn't know. And so, of course, it wouldn't be understood particularly. Now, some may have dwelt on one passage and some on the other, while some higher critics among them, if there such had been invented then, of course, may have seen a discrepancy. And, of course, like to do yet today, issues to believe either. I've just been reading something about some of these higher critics of a few years ago. And if anything looks doubtful to them or looks like there's any discrepancy and so on, of course, into their particular cross-eyed narrow viewpoint, why, they throw it out. And they're just some religious writings. Of course, they look at the revelation, look at one side, and turn it over and look at the other, and they don't understand it, so it's a doubtful value at all to them. Now, that is the sort of thing that's been going on for a long, long time, way over 100 years. But we now know that some 30 years and more lay between the beginning and the end of this wonderful account we have of the Lord's life here on earth. And you find that, of course, in the four Gospels. Well, that all goes together then and makes up what we call the first coming. Good idea to keep those separate, because some people are confused who don't read their Bibles. I'm going to interrupt here my lesson just a little bit to say something that came to me today. A message over the telephone. A man sat down in a restaurant, laid his Bible on the table, and then he went to the restroom, left his Bible on the table. When he came back, the man was just had just leaving and been looking at it. So they got in conversation. Find out this man had been saved about 3 years, and he's been reading the Bible for himself. And when the mystery and some of these things are mentioned, oh yes, he knew about those. He'd read them in his Bible. Well, now, folks, you find very few people who profess to be Christians today that can read their Bibles like that, if they read it at all. And sometimes I just doubt if someone ever read it at all. Well, I know they used to have a stand, as they used to call it, a candle stand or something like that in a home. I have one of them here, an antique. And on that would be the Bible, probably set on a nice doily, and maybe a cloth laid over or something. And it was never bothered, except when they came along on dust and sweeping day and wiped the dust off and rearranged it. But that was all the Bible was used, for the most part. And I know when we had one of those old big Bibles, I had to be very careful with it. Lay it down on the floor and prop up one side of the little book was a little too high so it wouldn't crack the binding. And I'd lie on my tummy and I'd read and read and I'd chuckle and I'd laugh and Mother wondered what was the matter with me. Of course, she read her Bible. She knew. I'm just giving that as a little extra in here. Now, there are those who will read the words of Isaiah 61:2, and they could not have known how to rightly divide them until they heard them read by the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 4:18-19. Then they might have known that the whole of the present dispensation was to come in between those two sentences. And those two sentences were the acceptable year of the Lord, and that was when he was here on the earth, and the day of the vengeance of our God, and the dispensation in which we are now living are between those two statements, sandwiched in between. Now, they couldn't have known that too early, but as events unfolded, more prophecy studied and so on, well, this would come out. Now, the Lord showed where the word of truth was to be rightly divided. He showed it when he always closed the book. He closed it at the right place. And he sat down and explained how far that prophecy was fulfilled up to that day, and what part of it remained to be fulfilled at a later day. Maybe you better read that passage. Luke 4:18-19. And all this shows us by example, as well as by precept, what we must do. What we must do if we would understand the scriptures. Right and right. Close the book and sit down when the time comes. That's one way of doing it. Now there are many who see that this principle must be applied to Isaiah 61:1-2. And have already applied it to other subjects. They've got beyond a general resurrection to a general judgment. And there they stop short and fail to apply this same indispensable principle when they go on to study subsequent scriptures that treat of the Lord's coming again. And they go back to the dim light of our creeds, and which were framed after the blessed hope had been lost. And though they have recovered during the last half century or more, maybe a quarter of a century now, much concerning the Lord's coming, they have stopped short as though all the truth that was lost had been recovered. Just the first coming. That's as far as they've been able to get. And this is one reason why the book of Acts is so imperfectly understood. They don't know what it's about. And they have questions about it. And these questions are continually arising in the mind of people who have not been led into right division. Instead of consistently following the example set by our Lord in Luke 4:18-20, we use it with regard to resurrection and judgment. But when we come to the advent, well, we just cast it aside and thoughtlessly ignore the word. And so we fail to find the truth, which comes to us only as we rightly divide it. Now, I'll tell you, folks, there is lots and lots of truth today that is unknown, undiscovered, because people fail to rightly divide the word of truth and to try to fit all of the scriptures into their own little scheme that they have in their minds. And so instead of carefully noting what has been said in the Acts, we leap over it and then turn back and read into it what is further revealed about a later dispensation. That isn't fair. And not stopping there, some actually read the epistles into Matthew 24 and talk of the gospel of the kingdom as though it were the gospel of the grace of God, or whatever we want to call the present times. I'd rather call it the gospel of the dispensation of the mystery. And so they read it right there as if we were in the days when it was prophesied. And then we're all tangled up, get the hope mixed up and so on. And so we fail to realize that within a very short time of the Lord's ascension, another announcement was made as to the return of the Lord, who had by wicked hands had been crucified and slain. And you know what that question was? Acts 1:6. Well, that's looking ahead a little bit. How we fail to ask in these studies, did that rejection have no effect on the prophecies as to Christ as a coming one? What did that rejection and crucifixion of Christ, how did it fit in? Or does it? Would he ever return at all? That's the next question. And of course, there are prophecies as to his rejection. But how did the matter of fulfillment of the prophecies of his coming stand in relation to them? There is a difficulty, and folks need help. All such questions are very soon answered, if we're careful. The prophecies of Joel begin to find their fulfillment. The Holy Spirit was pouring out his gifts, and Peter, to whom the keys of the kingdom had been given, opened its doors first to Israel. In chapters 2 to 7, and then to the Gentiles, who are to be blessed in conjunction with Israel, in chapter 8, in the house of Cornelius. Notice the plural of keys. They first opened the door to the Jews at Pentecost, and again used a key and opened the door to the Gentiles, the house of Cornelius. And I can add that at the end of Acts, Paul slammed the door shut. No more kingdom message. And a lot of people don't realize that. They just haven't read Acts 28. Well, in chapter 3, 19 to 21, he laid down the one condition, persisted throughout the law, the prophets and the Psalms, that national repentance was one indispensable condition, a national blessing. National repentance. Now, why was repentance necessary? I didn't know that that was a particular doctrine. Repentance was needed to turn them around in the right direction. They'd been going in the wrong direction. They hadn't believed the prophecies and the Psalms and so on. And so when the Lord came, they couldn't believe it, because they didn't know them, and their leaders hadn't taught them. And therefore, Peter's call was like that of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. He said, repent, turn to the Lord, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I'm reading here some of this from the Revised Version. I'm not particularly fond of it, but then it does help a little sometimes. I usually stick to the King James, as most of you folks know. Now here is, we've been reading about a new promise, a new prophecy, and a new revelation. And nothing had been heard like this before. Now, the good news concerning the kingdom, inquired about in chapter 1:6 of Acts, was henceforward preached by Peter to the Jews, and by Paul to Jews and Gentiles alike. Well, again, we have to think, well, they asked that question in Acts 1:6, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Two things there, the time and the restoration of the kingdom. Two things. But the answer to that was preached. The Lord gave him an answer. And we know the result. Paul's ministry continued down to Acts 28, where the apostle, for the hope of Israel, and bound with his chain, made a final appeal to the chief of the Jews. And when this was at length rejected, the sentence of judicial blindness foretold by Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, and twice quoted by the Lord in Matthew 13, 14, and John 12, 40, that was finally executed. And that was a blindness to come on that people, Israel. Because they had failed, they had rejected the Lord himself, rejected the witness of the apostles. There was no more remedy. Nothing could be done. Now, if we were consistent with the Lord's example in Luke 4:18 and 19, we shall not go beyond this book of the Acts for the understanding of what is written therein. I get that. Don't go beyond it to understand what's written therein. And of the earlier Pauline epistles written during that special dispensation of the Holy Ghost, while he was witnessing in a manner never before seen by miracles, signs, and wonders, Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, as Christ had witnessed to his own testimony in the Gospels. A lot of people do not realize that the Acts of the Apostles is simply a continuation of the Gospels. It's a continuation of what the Lord had begun to do and to say. But he was doing it through the apostles during Acts, for he did it for himself during the Gospels. And so they dissociate Acts from the works and the teaching of the Lord during the Gospel times and try to make something else out of it. And they always want that as some big church of their own invention. Well, we find Christ and the apostles all witnessing somewhat to the same thing in accordance with this. Now, had Israel repented and turned to the Lord, it is certain that Jesus Christ would have been sent and every prophetic word written, not only in all the Old Testament prophets, but in 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians and Romans, all of those have been fulfilled. They missed the boat. Well, and that has been a puzzle to many too, because if Israel set aside their tent of Acts, people today are wondering, what in the world do we have for today? And if they don't have the teaching of the Holy Spirit, they'll never find out. And I would say in general today that Christendom doesn't even know. They're like Isaiah speaking about Israel. They didn't know. The Lord said that. They didn't know. He said the ox and the ass knew where the master's granary was, but Israel, they didn't know. And I'm going to have to say that same thing applies to what are called churches today. They don't know. At least they don't make any evidence of it. Now, what would have happened with regard to the mystery of great secret? Of course, nobody can tell. If Israel had accepted the truth then concerning the kingdom, we don't know where this mystery would fit in. Now, it had been necessary because that was God's first purpose of all. A purpose he had in mind before Adam was ever on the scene. that the heavenly places be populated with some creatures called men here on this earth. Folks, the difference between those so far, we can hardly believe it. But it's another one of those great mysteries. And God knew what he was doing. We can be sure of that. And so all we know is that if Israel would have repented at the end of Acts, why, we know that God is sovereign and infinite in wisdom, power, and skill, and he wouldn't have been caught. But everything would have been perfect and glorious, regardless. God's wisdom was able to take care of any eventualities that can come up in regard to his enemies, Satan and his crowd, and a lot of men. And so we do have something, and we do have to do with something that is written. And we urge, as a matter of consistency, that we ought not to read Paul's later epistles into the dispensation covered by the Acts. And in about 99.44% of Christendom today, that's exactly what is being done. Absolutely the wrong thing. And it spoils the witness. And here the world has been going on for over 1900 years. After Israel set aside. And still, so little progress has been made. But God knows those are his. So in Acts 28:20, he was bound and in prison, or he says anyhow, for the hope of Israel. But in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, he was bound and a prisoner, not of Rome, but of Jesus Christ. And he says, for you Gentiles. Those are significant words, folks, and we don't dare to ignore them. And so, what therefore he was inspired and commissioned to put into writing from that same prison in the later epistles was not from the standpoint of Israel's hope. That's forgotten. But from a different standpoint and concerning later and further revelations concerning that blessed hope connected to Christ and his church, not Israel. That's rightly divided. And that's where we can get all the truth and not have any conflicts. And if we don't rightly divide it, we're bound to have conflicts and go on along with the higher critics. Well, it's confusing and so on, so it must not be really important. It must not be inspired and so on. That's man's habit. Is anything he can understand, why, that's out. It isn't truth. He can't understand creation, so he turns to evolution. And then just going down all these foolish things he does, we don't need to catalog them. Now, as regards Christ, the coming one, as the hope of Israel, all is postponed. Not cut off, but postponed. And therefore, the promises and the prophecies connected with that period must have been necessarily postponed also. And so, like even the book of Revelation, which should have been, the coming of Christ should have been in AD 85 and all of that fulfilled by this time, all we have to do is just to place it in the future. Postpone the same as everything else in the coming of Christ. When Israel shall repent and turn to the Lord, all the promises and prophecies, not only those of the Old Testament, but those in the New, given during the Acts period, will be fulfilled. Now, a lot of people don't believe that. Well, it's all gone, and that those prophecies were not fulfilled. I can say even further in their blasphemies. that when the Lord prayed in John 17, that those whom God the Father had given him might be with him where he was, including Judas. Unbelievers say, well, he was just wishing that. He wasn't actually praying. He didn't mean it, really. Now, did he or didn't he? If he prayed that Judas should be with him in a future time where he was, would the Father reject that? Not answer it? Well, I could give you a lot of other questions like that. Unbelief. Absolutely making God a liar. Now, the prophecy of Joel 2, which received its partial fulfillment, as Isaiah 61:1 and 2, did in our Lord's day, will be fulfilled, that is, filled full, excuse me, someday. Now it's postponed. It's an abeyance, if we can use another word, which means that it's just held up for a time, but will go on again. And it'll start out with the one necessary condition of Israel's repentance and obedience to Acts 3:18-21. And the Lord himself said that he would not return until they would say, that is, Israel say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Israel hasn't said that yet. Well, why should we sow confusion and reap trouble by reading the later Pauline epistles into the Acts and earlier epistles? Now, you just can't mix oil and water. You can make a froth out of it and so on, let it set a little bit, and it'll settle right down to sparks. Well, why shouldn't we consistently carry out the same great principle divinely acted on by the Lord himself in Luke 4 and obey the same great precept divinely given by the Holy Spirit in 2 Timothy 2:15 concerning rightly dividing the word of truth? Can't we believe those things? Can't we go by them? And why should we limit it to certain portions of Scripture instead of carrying it throughout the whole Word of God, the whole truth, and rightly divide the Pauline epistles into the two, the earlier and the later periods? Now, we know there's a difference there. Anybody who studies and has any understanding at all knows there's a difference between Paul's first 7 and his last 7 epistles. And when we think of that blessed hope which is given to us, and notice how different it is spoken of in the later Pauline epistles, we just can't fail to be struck with that difference. My, oh my, people just shun Colossians 3:1-4 and other scriptures like that. And they will say glibly, I have been quickened, raised, and seated with Christ in heavenly places. Never thinking what that all means. Seated or enthroned in the heavenly places. Not in heaven above us where Satan is and where the clouds and the birds are and so on. Up to Acts 28, all blessing for Gentile believers was through the Jew. And had to be. As long as Israel was on the scene, there wasn't any blessing for Gentile nations except through them. But when Israel was removed at the end of Acts, there was no place of blessing for the Gentile excepting through Christ himself. No way through Israel. They were gone. They were off the scene, divorced. And so if we're not, for the Lord's work being extended far beyond what was revealed by the prophets, we would be in the soup today. Have nothing. And yet people don't realize that, and they go on trying to imitate the churches of the Acts period, scattered all over the world. And so everything was to the Jew first, up till the end of Acts. That is, dispensationally. But when the Jews are gone, dispensationally, and Jerusalem destroyed, where does my blessing as a Gentile come in? With whom am I blessed? Not with Israel, they're gone. Blessed. Bless the Lord with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That Israel never knew about blessings in heavenly places. We got something far better. I don't know why it is that people who can read in these epistles for the church, read all of the wonderful blessings of the Son, and then want to go back and take what Israel had. I can't figure it out. Of course, I know in theory, I know it's just the flesh, the human nature. Just like Israel delivered out of Israel, out of Egypt on a mighty hand, miracles and wonders and all of that sort of thing, and it wasn't only a matter of weeks they had made a golden calf and worshiping it. Absolutely no respect for the God who had led them out of Egypt. And do we do any better today? And so, with whom am I blessed? With the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is my place of blessing? In heavenly places, not on this earth. Now, it's just here, where the break of Luke 4:18 so comes in. 4:18-20. And it is here that we open the later epistles to the Ephesians and find the wondrous and new revelation that we have no longer the hope of Israel, but a new and blessed hope. No longer blessed with an earthly people or even with a heavenly calling, but blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly sphere or places in Christ. I'm taken back to times eternal in this mystery and told that all was foreseen and that I am now linked on to God's purposes in Christ, which was before the foundation or overthrow of the world. Ephesians 1:3-12. Read the whole thing slowly and carefully. And so we are now linked on not to an unearthly city, but to the heavenly places or sphere. This is the great secret concerning Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. The great mystery concerning Christ and the church. You can't divide those two, remember. Now, we've lost nothing. We've gained everything. We can no longer go back to earthly promises or blessings to be enjoyed in connection with Israel, but look forward to blessings in connection with Christ, who has made head over all things to his church. That's where we end up. And we can no longer say, back to the Acts, back to Pentecost, back to the Gospels, back to the Sermon on the Mount, or back to Moses. And that's what you hear on every hand. But we say, forward, not backward. Forward to the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. Forward to my calling on high, and so ever to be, not merely with Christ, but like him in all his glory, Philippians 3:14-20-21. Well, there's no reason why the calling on high in Philippians 3:14 may not include all that is said in 1 Thessalonians 4, maybe. It might. That isn't much. There's much more. And it says so. But in doing this, there's no occasion for us to rob a future repenting remnant of Israel and of Gentiles who will believe with him of a blessed hope which shall be still true for them after we shall be called on high. The program for Israel will go on someday. We're only in a parenthesis. And so what do we gain by taking that hope from Israel, seeing that it is for them, and it's above all that and more? Now, if we turn once more to the dispensational teaching connected with the Lord's coming, we can see another aspect of it. After Philippians 3:14 shall have had its own glorious accomplishment, after 1 Thessalonians 4 shall have had its own blessed end, when the tribulation shall be running out, when the judgment of the Lord is in the earth, and many will have learnt righteousness, there will come a moment when those who will thus be looking for him will say in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so if we read carefully Isaiah 25 and 26, we shall see that though such language is used, that it can be applied by ourselves and by all who have waited for him, yet that language cannot be correctly interpreted unless we rightly divide it and understand it of those who will at that time and no other find this language to be the expression of their hearts and correctly suited to their experiences. Well, I think my time has about run out, pretty near it. I just want to say that this is something that should be very carefully considered, this right division business, and that's what this has been about. We should compare and contrast the hope of Israel and the hope of the church, which is the body of Christ. We should carefully consider times and seasons. Now, we have a hint in Hosea 6:2 that this period in which we live now, this parenthesis, is 2 days, whatever that may mean. We do know that it says in the Bible that one day is with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. But this word day is used generally sometimes just for a general period of time without any particular length. And so we can't bank on that. We can't make any prophecy concerning the time when Christ will take the church to himself in the heavenly places, resurrect them there, and be manifested with them. We cannot. We can just in general say that there's a couple of periods of time from the rejection of Israel until their restoration. That's all we can say. Now it does, I know, make up, if we use this, what I'm talking about here, it'll make the millennium coming about the 7,000 years from Adam, the Sabbath spoken of in Hebrews. But still, that might be somewhat figurative, and I wouldn't bank too closely on it, and it isn't that important. It's not my calling anyhow. When I return to the dust, I just have to sleep in the dust of the earth till I hear him call, as Job says in chapter 14, and I will answer. Now that would be the hope. And I have an answer in the heavenly places, not here on the earth. I can't see that there's any resurrection particularly made here on the earth. If it's called a resurrection, and I think that Paul says that in Philippians 3:7, so I think it's a resurrection, but not here on the earth, but in heavenly places. So we may not ever see, if we belong to the church of just the body of Christ, we never may never see this earth again after our demise. Now, this is the end of our lesson.